Coming up the first few days of February, we have a very special event coming up. I failed, Grant, to incorporate the very beautiful slide you designed. We'll fix that at future opportunities, but we have some printed cards advertising our coming gospel meeting with Brother Daniel Broadwell. The theme is Return to God, and these will be studies in the book of Zechariah. I hope that you don't think that this is, to borrow someone's words this morning, just a study for Bible geeks. I'm excited to learn more about the book of Zechariah, and I hope that you'll carve out that time. It's February 1st through the 4th. The lesson titles are there. We'll have that on the website as well. And there are some other things coming up, but I'll leave off talking about that. Also, tonight, 5 p.m., hope you can be here. Brother Ben Torno is going to be speaking to us from God's Word. Excited about that as well. Come here and support Brother Ben, and of course, come and join with the saints again as we get to worship God together again. Keep your place there in Luke chapter 9. We will get there shortly. First, I want to highlight something that happened in history. There's a moment in history that has really become, the best way to say it is a metaphor for all other such moments. The year was 49 BC. There was a Roman proconsul who faced a critical moment of decision. The Senate had ordered him to surrender his military command and return home. He didn't want to do that, and so instead, he led his men to the bank of a small river. Now, I want to tell you up front, there was nothing inherently special about this river in that it was narrow, it was shallow, it was easy to cross. It was a small river, nothing remarkable from that standpoint. However, it was important for this reason. It marked the northern boundary of Italy, and thus an important border for Roman territory. And for this proconsul to lead his men across that river without first surrendering his military command would be seen as rebellion. He would be branded a traitor. Conflict would be inevitable. And so it can be said that this river was truly the point of no return. Once he crossed, there was no going back. Now, some of you are smiling because you know exactly who I'm talking about. That great leader was none other than Julius Caesar. The name of the river, we should have done this as a Bible quiz, I suppose. The name of the river was the Rubicon, although I guess these terms don't occur in Scripture. But this event happened, as I said, in 49 BC. Now note, that's during that period we call between the Testaments, which Brother Pope and Brother McKinney are doing a great job leading us through on Wednesdays. History tells us that when Julius Caesar made the decision to cross the Rubicon, he uttered these words. Now I won't try, I'll hurt myself trying to say them in Latin, so I'll just give you the English translation. He said, "The die is cast." How fitting. And he said, there's no going back. The rest, as they say, is history. Now, in our time, that expression, I don't know if you've heard that or not, I suspect several of you have, crossing the Rubicon, that has become in our language an idiom that very fittingly talks about the idea of passing a point of no return. Now, often that expression is used, I think, fittingly, of decisions that indeed carry with them very grave consequences. Other times I've seen this used in a little bit broader way, really of all points of arrival, which we would acknowledge are irreversible. Now, I bring all of that up to say this. Scripture certainly teaches that we will encounter such moments in our lives. Now, are there points in our lives that we arrive at that are reversible? Absolutely. And in fact, we praise God for some of those. The very definition of repentance points to that glorious possibility, right? What is repentance, after all, but a decision to turn away from sin, to turn back toward God. It is a turning. And so there can be, a going back there where repentance is concerned. And we praise God for that. I'm very happy to announce this morning that if you are following the devil, you can choose this morning to change course. You can choose to switch from following his will. You can choose to turn from your sins and turn back to following God. I'm happy I'm privileged to get to announce that to you this morning, because the gospel celebrates all of the wonderful possibilities that grace affords us for renewal and for newness of life. We'll revisit that a little bit more at the close of our study. So I thought that was important to say. But we should acknowledge that there are other points along our journey where we cross over into territory from which there is no return. Sometimes it's of our choosing. Sometimes it is definitely not of our choosing. We are thrust into circumstances we did not choose that definitively divide our lives into a before and an after. Now, in some cases, maybe we decide later that we want to undo the circumstance. We'd like to cross back. We'd like to turn back. We may even try to turn back. After all, don't we value, especially as Americans, the ability to undo choices? We want to be able to reverse the consequences of bad things in our life. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I love the ability to return nearly every purchase that I make. It's a pain in the rear to do it, but I like having the option of that. I love when I'm working on my laptop. I have a MacBook now, so I use Command Z. When I was in Microsoft world, it'd be Control Z, I believe. That is the undo function. You can also go up and click the little reverse arrow. That's great, because I need to use that all the time. You can, in many cases, edit a social media post. We won't go around the room and share stories, but sometimes, on the rare occasion, I actually post a comment. If I didn't, I think I need to wordsmith that a little bit better. That came out kind of half-baked. You can go in and edit that. You can go back. In fact, I think on some cell phones now, I think I've used this a time, you can unsend a text. We're doing everything we can to undo things. Edit that post. Unsend that text. Sign up for a free trial. That way, if you cancel, there's no consequence. Recall an email. Take a mulligan, golfers. Start the video game over. Man, I wore that button out on my Atari 2600. We love the power. We love the power to undo. The problem comes when we try to make everything in life like that. We can't. Because in the sight of God, there are just things that we need to appreciate are points of no return. There is no going back. There are some things, of course, that we could not possibly undo. And then there are other things that God teaches us we should not try to undo. We're going to develop that thought more fully throughout the course of our study. I want you to consider with me some of the important crossings, if you will, that Scripture teaches us about. I want to give you five and then we'll be done. First, let's start with this. This is intentionally broad, but we'll go a little bit deeper. When you commit, and I have in mind here, when you commit to God, there comes a moment when we commit ourselves to another, to a spouse, to a calling, and yes, to a promise made before God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 that no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I hope that you hear in the Lord's words there a directionality that he wants us to adopt, a directionality of mind. Discipleship requires, ladies and gentlemen, a certain orientation of heart. The work of the kingdom is done, hear me, facing forward. The armor of God has no protection for the back. It only has protection for the front, because we are moving forward with the King. And so when I commit to God, I need to commit with a full heart. Listen, that's how Christianity is designed to work. That's when it is fulfilling and wonderful, and we experience all of the blessings that God has in store for us in Christ. It's not that you can't look back. It's not that you cannot literally go back. But if you do, Jesus is plain. You're not fit for my kingdom. Now hear those words. Feel the impact of those words. You are unfit for my kingdom. Someone who vacillates, someone who stops following when it gets hard, or who just quits because something about being a disciple is just not living up to my expectations. They may even see their life before Jesus in terms of that being the good old days. To such a person, Jesus would say, you're not suited for my kingdom. Let that inform you. I say that because there may, in fact, be disciples in the audience who are trying to live their lives with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in sin. One foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Really, I mean, we would call that leading a double life, wouldn't we? When we hear of cases like that, we shake our head. Listen, sometimes as disciples, we do the exact same thing. And if that's you today, I want you to really think about that. God did not design us to look back. He designed us to move forward with Him. Christians are warned about this repeatedly. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. These were people thinking about going back and accepting circumcision and other provisions of the law. He says there is no going back. In fact, notice the serious language, just as Jesus offered it, so Paul does. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, notice, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You can choose to go back, but understand what you're trading. Understand what you're giving up. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He's under obligation to keep the whole law. And then verse 4, he says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You see, turning back has a serious cost attached to it. Our brother Will read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. There, we have very similar language. Also in Hebrews 10, if you pick up toward the end of the chapter in verse 35, he says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Remember what I said earlier, Christianity is designed to be embraced with a full heart and to move forward with God confidently, joyfully. He says that's how God wants them to live their lives. He doesn't just warn them for the sake of scaring them. He wants that fear to propel them into productive spiritual movement. Verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and notice, and if he shrinks back, if he turns back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. God saved us to transform us into a different brand of people from those who shrink back in fear, who shrink back in unbelief. On the other hand, hear the energy in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and notice, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Do you see the complete difference in mindset? We need to be people that seek to reach forward. But the future can be scary. Yes, it can. But with our Savior, we can have confidence. And so Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christianity, again, is not designed to be lived by constantly looking in the rearview mirror. The truth of Jesus, the reality of his death and resurrection, should compel us to move forward into the unknown with him. Just as Ruth said in Ruth 1, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20 said, listen, whether it's right in the sight of God to do this or that, you be the judge. I'm forgetting some of it. But here's the payoff in Acts 4. They said, we cannot stop speaking the things that we have seen and heard. You see the mindset again? There's no going back. There's only going forward. So when you commit with a whole heart. Of course, we do need to point out while we're here, and this is the longest point. Marriage is another very clear example and application of this point. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't say that. You don't need me to cite divorce statistics. You've heard them. When I began preaching, we lived in Marion, Indiana. At one point, the owner of the record for most marriages by a woman was someone who had lived in a town very near Marion, Indiana. Tiny little Marion, Indiana, she was married 23 times. I mean, that's just turning it into a sport, isn't it, or something? Like the career leader, right? She's not alone. That's not what God intended. He designed marriage to be permanent. You see it here in Matthew chapter 19. When asked, and I think it's informative, that when Jesus is asked about divorce, he talks about God's design positively. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. And not only does he not look back, he is joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus affirms what is taught in Genesis 2. God does not say, leave your parents, stay with your spouse for a while, then return home. The overarching commentary here by Christ is simple. Don't divorce. I know there's an exception to that, but let's focus on the main message. Don't divorce. Once God joins you in marriage, you've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. That needs to be our mindset, right? Don't think about going back. Look at it as there will never be a time now, once I say I do, of never having pledged myself. When I say I do, I look forward for better or worse. And God intends for those vows to shape us in some wonderful ways. He intended marriage to be fulfilling, a blessed relationship. Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. You live life once. Enjoy the blessings God has given. Marriage is two lives becoming one, and that becoming one is intended for our good. It's intended to accomplish good things, to refine us, to help us grow in holiness and thus in true happiness. Let me stick with family for point number two. I want us to think about when you parent. Really an extension of point one, so I'll get right to the point. As parents, we get one chance to raise our kids. I don't like saying that and hearing myself say that any more than you parents want to hear that. but it needs to be said. You get one shot. Once they're grown and gone, we've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. These are precious, few, and fleeting years in which we have our children at home with us. The one opportunity we have to cultivate their hearts for God. Once they're grown, we'll likely still wield some influence, but they will have to choose for themselves whom they will serve. So it is our God-given task now to shape their minds and hearts to be inclined more toward God. More to the point, we have one time to teach them to love the Bible. We have one time to train them how to study the Bible. We have one time to model and to teach them to consult God's Word in life. One time to impress upon them the need to value other Christians and the need to assemble with the saints to worship. If our kids are going to learn to be servants to others, the best time for that for them to learn that is now. Now's the time for us to teach our kids how to pray. This is our time to teach our kids priorities, to teach them how to establish boundaries around what's important. Our time to teach them about the importance of purity and holiness, about the presence and power of God, to equip them for the onslaught they'll face in the world. This is the time for us to teach our young men how to be men. How to be men after God's own heart. Now's the time to instruct our young ladies in how to be virtuous and chaste. And above all, now's the time to teach and model grace and mercy. And dads, I appeal to you specifically. We have a very awesome and sobering responsibility to serve, now hear this language, as God's chosen agents. That sounds too Mission Impossible-like, but I'm going with it. As God's chosen agents to administer His teaching and His training to the children He has entrusted to us. Are you hearing language of stewardship? If you are, know that that's exactly what I intended. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in what? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, it is Him through us disciplining and instructing, teaching, and training our children. He's counting on us, dads. He's trying to work in the lives of our kids. Are we working together with God, or are we standing in His way? Our children are a stewardship. We get one period in our lives to shepherd them, to be present in their lives, to delight in their presence, to take advantage of teachable moments, to speak the Word of God with them. Show them how to respond to trials. What does that look like? I need to show my kids that. How to be devoted. How to treat your spouse. How to handle disappointment. Let's just segue from that right into our third observation. Some other area where we don't go back is when you speak. Every time you say something, whoop, right out your mouth, you've crossed the Rubicon. In a sense, there's an extent, now listen, there's an extent to which you can try to take back. Boy, I have a size 13 mouth. You can try to retract or take back something careless or hurtful that you've said, but it's still been heard. That person that said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, didn't have a clue. I don't know who came up with that. I want to have a word with them. Because words have the power to build up, and words have the power to break down. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. One translation renders that, careless words stab like a sword. I've been there, sadly. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18:21, death and life. Wow, I don't know how the Holy Spirit could have made the stakes any higher or underscored the importance of our words any more than this. I can't, if He wanted to add more importance to it, I don't know how He could have done it except to say this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. James, in his letter, compares the tongue to the bridling of a horse. Once our words are out, it's like that. My favorite illustration is the tube of toothpaste. You probably heard that. Now, I have people, I'll use that, and they'll say, oh, you can get the toothpaste back in the tube. I say, I don't have enough time to sit here while you fumble about trying to prove me wrong on that. I mean, the fact that they try to do it just makes my point, doesn't it? Just makes the point. Once it's out, it's so hard to put back in. Words are quickly spoken and rashly stirred. Words have speed and permanence, and we need to recognize that before we cross the river. Proverbs 10, verse 19, when there are many words, this applies to preachers, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17 and verse 9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. I commend to you Jacob's excellent lesson on gossip. Scripture teaches us, of course, that the best way to control our tongues is to cultivate the very heart that produces them, to watch over our heart with all diligence. And on the positive side, it's exciting, really, to think about how words well spoken can serve God's cause. So let's don't just think a bit about this from the negative side. Let's think, well, what could I do in a positive way with my words, knowing what the Bible teaches about them? What seeds could I plant with my words this week? Fourth, another area where there's no going back is when you see. Now, this is true in multiple ways. Let's talk about how this is true with what I see in the sense of learning or knowing about Jesus. In the Gospel of John in chapter 9, remember the story of the blind man. I believe it was Jesse that preached a lesson on this text. Then a few weeks ago, John chapter 9. Let's be reminded of what is said in verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they'd put him out of the synagogue. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now notice what Jesus says. "You have both seen him." Remember, he has sight. "And he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The blind man had crossed the Rubicon. He could not return to blindness, physically or spiritually, because he could now see. His eyes were now opened. And once, ladies and gentlemen, we see and know the truth, we are responsible for responding to that truth. Seeing leads directly to responsibility and response. Some in the time of Jesus did not appreciate that. They had eyes and ears, but they neither saw nor heard. And so Jesus explained to his apostles that I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear. Remember James 4 and verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do, you can see it. There's responsibility. If he does not do it, to him it is sin. So what I see. So it's true in that sense. It's also true in the sense of what I allow to enter my thinking through my eyes. And I want to say a word about that. Once I see something, it has crossed the Rubicon into my mind. You can't unsee what was on the television. You can't unsee what was on the internet. There's no returning that image back to its point of origin. Why is that important? Because Jesus taught plainly that what goes in will come out. It will come out in how I act. It will come out in what I say. And what comes out will have a bearing on where I spend eternity. Now, we've all heard the verses. We've heard lots of preaching about what we put into our minds. The question is, do we really believe it? In Matthew 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Look, when there's someone who's just not into Bible class, there's a reason for that. Our hearts are not just automatically inclined to love Scripture just because we go to church. We have to invest time into cultivating such a desire. Are we doing that at home? Again, we have just a limited time to be stewards of our hearts. Because then there comes a point where we cross another river. And I want to close with this thought, and that is when you die. The ultimate river crossing of life, the ultimate point of return. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And in the future, he does not talk of going back. He talks of eternity. Once we die, we're not coming back. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, of the child that had died, he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And that fact alone, brothers and sisters, should cause us to treat our time as a precious commodity. We just have a limited amount of it. No reruns. And then we factor this in, that we don't know where this Rubicon is positioned on the timeline of our lives. When Caesar came to the Rubicon, it was exactly at the place on earth where he anticipated it would be. That's not true with death. The analogy breaks down. And we should consider that uncertainty a blessing. Yes, you heard me right. A blessing. Because of what that can produce in us that God wants. He wants us to value time as a good steward. Ephesians 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk. That's the life he wants for us. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Once we die, all opportunity is gone. It's important to note there's another angle to consider this from. If you are a Christian, this Rubicon of death is ultimately a great blessing in view of eternity. I want to read one more passage with you, and it's in the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. We're there in the flow of thought. The apostle, through the Spirit, says this about the coming of Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I want you to underline this next phrase. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I see some of you mouthing the words. I don't know about you, but they have proven to be a great comfort to me as I've thought about loved ones who have gone on. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. You want to talk about no going back? You won't want to return after making it to heaven. But to make it to heaven, we need to make the most of our opportunities now. And so we now get ready to sing a song to encourage you. Maybe you have seen some things in this lesson this morning. Remember what we said? With seeing comes responsibility to respond. What are you going to do with what you've just seen in the Word of God? Begin by taking advantage of the opportunity that you have right now to serve God. If you need prayers, seek them. If you need to obey the gospel, through repentance, confession, and baptism,